So, Lord our God, we come. And we ask you to do what only you can do, to bring life to us through your living word, to illuminate our hearts by the indwelling Spirit, so that as we read and as we consider, that word may become life and truth to us, and may penetrate our beings and change us. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. And there were like lots of things I was going to say this morning, and I can't remember any of them, so I'm going to get right to today's message. So we began last week in the fifth chapter of Nehemiah, and we'll be continuing there today. And I suggested last week that there were two big lessons that I wanted us to draw from the chapter. One has to do with the way that we treat one another within the fellowship of the body of Christ. And Jeff was saying this morning, you know, as this, it gets down to this, as Christ has accepted me, thus am I to accept you. As Christ has forgiven me, thus am I to forgive you. On down the line, everything that Christ has done for me, which is everything, yes, thank you, Jeff. Everything that Christ has done for me, I am supposed to do for you. And you're supposed to do it for me. And so what we're going to explore today is how does that become a reality in wretched fallen people like me and you? Because do you know how unnatural it is for me to serve you? Without any thought of recompense or reward, just serve you because Christ served me. Do you know how unnatural that is? I want to get today, I hope, to what can be a key for us being better, more like our Lord. And the second of those two lessons where we focused last week had to do with, I lost my note, the wisdom and the power of God to take every situation in our life, good and bad, and to use it for good and noble purposes. Okay, so firstly, I'm going to recap the event that we read in the first part of the chapter last week. Then we're going to read the remaining portion of the fifth chapter, and I'll return briefly to how God takes the bad situations in our lives and brings good. And then finally today, we're going to take a look at how, as believers in Christ, we should treat each other and how we may be able to do that. So here's what's happened so far, and I'll just do a real brief recap from the beginning of Nehemiah. God had restored the people of Israel to their homeland after their captivity in Babylon. Nehemiah, who had been cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes of Babylon, had received a report concerning the state of Jerusalem and its people. Jerusalem was in ruins. Its people were in despair. They'd gone there to begin work on restoration, and that work was now falling apart. Okay. So Nehemiah asks for a leave of absence to go and to oversee the continuing rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And all goes as planned, but there is opposition that comes while they're doing what God's called them to do by the strength of his Spirit. There is opposition to their rebuilding efforts, and that's what we read about in the fourth chapter. So then in the fifth chapter, we're informed of internal conflicts within the returned inhabitants of Israel. Namely this, that their nobility were taking advantage of their common folks. And that's a sad thing. That's a sad thing when the people of God abuse one another like that, but that's what was going on. So their complaint is brought before Nehemiah the governor, who responds by calling an assembly of those nobility and blasting them, basically, for their injustice against the poor. And he blasts them because they are living in violation of the law of Moses by demanding of their brethren interest on the money that they've lent and not giving them back their collateral, the things that they desperately needed. So Nehemiah confronted them and demands them to stop charging interest and to return that property to the people. And they agree to do so. It's a good thing, okay? So if the first portion of Nehemiah then, the Nehemiah chapter 5 that we read last week, is a demonstration in how not to treat each other, then the second half is going to be a demonstration in how we ought to treat one another. Okay? What should be our attitude and our heart toward one another within the body of Christ? And that's where we're going to read. We're going to read Nehemiah 5, beginning in verse 14 and through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those who preceded me, had placed heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. It's important. I'll come back to that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. All of my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. This is the word of the Lord. So I didn't allude to it in my preparation, so I'm just going to go back and say, Nehemiah was motivated to behave rightly. And he was motivated to behave rightly, he said. Where did I read it? Out of reverence for God. I didn't act like that. It wasn't for praise. It wasn't out of guilt. It was out of the realization that God is God, and who he is really places demands on how I should live. Okay? Out of reverence for God. So again, the focus that I wanted us to see last week was the wisdom and the power of God to take bad situations and to turn them for our good. And the scripture teaches us that if we are in Christ, that every situation is included there. It's not like once in a while God takes the bad thing that happens to you and makes some good come out of it. It's like every time, all the time, every moment of every day, God is at work bringing good to our lives through every circumstance, teaching us, growing us, maturing us, making us more like our Lord, okay? It seems to me, from what I've experienced in life, you can tell me differently if you've experienced it differently, God usually brings the most good to my life out of the hardest times. Is that like you? When everything's easy, I don't think too much about growing and maturing and changing and what God needs to do and wants to do in my life. But when I face hard times, I'm going to tell you this. I shouldn't tell you this, but Sue was praying for me this morning, and she said, "No, Greg, when Greg gets to one of those tangents, help him, Lord, to know whether he should go there or not." And I probably shouldn't, but I was on an airplane one time, and a child was being very disruptive, kicking the seat in front of him. The whole flight. The entire flight. I don't know what you think about spanking children. I was spanked when I was growing up. And you know what? I don't have any kids of my own, so I can say this and doesn't matter. I'm glad that I was. I'm thankful that I was disciplined. I think I'm a better person because I was disciplined. So, sitting on this airplane, this misbehaving child, the entire flight, got a swat on the leg from his mother, and instantly, that child changed for the remainder of the flight, quiet as could be. out of that momentary pain, that child learned to be a better citizen of that airplane. Just like through the troubles of my life, God teaches me to be a better follower of my King, to more faithfully honor Him. And I'm sorry that it works like that. You know, I wish I could tell you otherwise. I wish I could just say to you, no, it's through every, you know, it's the pretty flowers and good food, and that's what makes us grow. Well, usually it's not. But God is good. You know, because here's the thing, y'all. I'm going to suffer tribulation in this world. I would rather that God bring some good out of that than just let it be tribulation that's for naught. So thank you, God, that though hard times are going to come, you have ordained that my life should be positively impacted by those things. Okay, that's enough of my rant there, Sue. Thank you for that prayer. So I arrive at this from the fifth chapter because it was through the opposition of Israel's enemy that the sinful attitudes that they had and the sinful actions of their nobility were first of all brought to light, secondly confessed, and thirdly repented of. In other words, it was the assault of Israel's enemy that ultimately served as a merciful tool of God's discipline. Demonstrating what I've been saying to us as we talked about the issue of spiritual warfare, namely this, that if you are in Christ, you do not have an enemy, spiritual or material, that can ultimately and finally do you harm. Ultimately and finally. And that principle finds voice through Joseph of the Old Testament, who after all that he endured said in Genesis chapter 50 verse 20, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. My God is good to do that, you know. Nisha, my next thing I have written here, I don't want you to misunderstand or think I'm saying otherwise, but to be sure you understand, I do not mean to say that the good God brings to my life through the hurtful times doesn't hurt. Right? Trials are not fun, and I don't jump up and down for joy when they come. They're not easy, and I don't like them, and I don't expect you to like them, okay? So here's the way we should approach this. When you endure trials, I should weep with you in your trials. And I should strive not to say trite things like, you know, this is going to work out for your good in the end. That's trite at the time you're enduring, right? So don't be like that. Weep with one another. Bear with one another in our times of difficulty and trial. But there's something blessed about knowing that God is going to do some good through that. And my trust that He's going to do good is predicated on the fact that I walked with Him for 40 some odd years. And He hasn't failed me yet. That's good. So let's shift gears a little bit here. One lesson that we wanted to see was the strength and the wisdom of God to bring good out to our lives in every circumstance, particularly the difficult circumstance. The other thing is the way that God expects us to treat one another and the way that God expects us not to treat one another within the body of Christ, okay? So all along I've been suggesting that the events of Nehemiah in Israel, we see a shadow of a material representation of the spiritual reality that we find in our lives now, particularly within the church, the body of Christ. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 12, now you are the body of Christ and each of you is a part of it. So when we read through chapter 3 and we talked about that, I was focused more on the functional level, okay? Each of us doing our part side by side, working toward one common goal, the glory of God, the good of His people, the growth of His kingdom. If we are not careful, however, that understanding can sound like we're talking about a corporation or, worse yet, parts of a machine, you know? But that, you know, a perspective of the church that is merely a functional perspective, to only see the mechanics of it, misses an enormously important truth, that the Church of Christ Jesus is a living thing. It's an organism. And its parts aren't like so many parts of a machine, but are more like parts of a body, with the ability to feel pain and joy, or like parts of a family, with a propensity to injure one another, but with the potential, by God's grace, to heal one another. That's what we're like. We have the propensity to injure one another. That's how we're wired. You know, oh. But we have the potential, by the grace of God, to heal one another. So, it's that context that we saw the first portion of Nehemiah 5, and we saw in it an example of how not to treat each other. And now in the second part, as Nehemiah lives among the people, we see God put on display for us a good living example of how we should treat one another. And in a nutshell, here's how I would say it. This is evidenced in Nehemiah and spelled out in the instructions of the New Testament. Within the church, God's expectation of his covenant people is this: that we treat one another with humble, loving service. And his expectation of us is that we not treat one another with prideful, selfish expectations. So you want to know how to live? If you're a believer in Christ, if you're a follower, you want to know how to treat each other? Humble, loving service. Period. End of story. You can go home. But problem is, we got to learn to overcome our natural ways. Okay. So I don't intend to take a long time parsing out what it means in practical terms. I'm debating whether to skip this because I don't want to take too long today. But Kimberly, thank you for telling me not to worry about the time. So I won't. There is a great distinction between the way that God treats us under the terms of the Old Covenant and the way terms of the New Covenant. And here's basically, in a nutshell, what I see God does, okay? In the Old Covenant, the law was after our loving behavior, right? The law is there to teach us how to treat each other and to respect God out of love for each other, okay? But it does so with external restraints of the letter that command obedience and adherence in a micromanagerial way. So you get in the law things like, don't charge your brother usury, give back his cloak at nightfall. If your ox gores your neighbor's ox, you give him your ox, and if your ox gores your neighbor's son, kill the ox and give him $500 or whatever. It's a micromanagerial law. And it was good. It was God's law. But then comes the covenant of grace, and God says this: love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in essence, the new covenant expects that with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, we will be mature enough to figure out what that means in the circumstances of life. Okay. So in Nehemiah's case, his Christ-honoring, humble, loving service came in the form of not taking what was legitimately due him, refusing compensation at a time when the people were hurting, because he didn't want to add to their burden. So for you and for me, within the context of the body of Christ, the point is that what God intends for me relationally is that I live in humble service, not prideful, selfish expectations. In other words, Jeff, I think you made this part of your prayer this morning downstairs, that I would be more eager to meet your needs than I am that you meet mine. Maybe even that my own be met. God's aim for me, when there is absolutely no hope, no chance whatsoever that you will ever be able to do something for me, still I will serve you gladly. That's God's aim. It's precisely what Christ does for us, right? Humble, loving service to me and you, service that led him to the cross. And what did I have to give him? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for rest. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Jesus, or I die. I had nothing to give my Lord, and he served my need by dying on a cross. So that returns me to the theme that arose out of Philippians, namely in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ's humble, loving service is set forth for us as example. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was found in fashion as a man. I'm maybe butchering it just a little bit there. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That's the example. And I want to not fail ever to say, but God responds to that humble service by saying, here's how I treat humble servants. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how God responds to humble servants. Hallelujah. Okay, so but the point I want to get to today is the strength from which the Lord Jesus humbly served, and it is the strength from which I will be able to serve in a way that's wholly unnatural to me. Okay? So in reference to the Philippian letter, it continues returning even now to my heart and mind, that the strength that Jesus drew from in order to serve as he served, that the strength that he drew from was an absolute confidence and contentment. And that may sound, in fact it is, very counterintuitive. We don't think of humility as being the byproduct of confidence and contentment, but it is exactly that. It's alluded to in Philippians 2 where Paul says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But then it becomes really, really clear in John chapter 13, and I know some of you have heard me say this before, probably most of you have heard me say this before, and I find myself finding a theme that I just can't quit sounding sometimes, you know? And I think that's good. I think I learn best that way, like repeat, repeat, repeat. If you're not like that, please forgive me because I repeat, repeat, repeat. And I think Jesus did the same thing, so I think I'm on safe ground. But John chapter 13, Jesus is about to wash his disciples' feet. And you know what the scripture says of him? Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal and took off his clothing and wrapped the towel around his waist. Do you see the craziness of that? Utter counterintuitiveness. It was because of confidence and contentment that Jesus was able to so humbly and beautifully serve. And it's unnatural. It's the reverse order of the world that we know, that we live in. And it's what Christ intends to do in our life. So Jesus is absolutely confident in who he is in relationship with the Father, and he is absolutely content with the Father's will for him. And that place of confidence and contentment is what fueled Jesus' humble service in washing the disciples' feet and in going to the cross of Calvary. And I believe that it is exactly what will fuel you and I becoming more and more like him. To gain confidence and to gain contentment, to fuel humble, loving service, and to kill prideful, selfish expectations. And here's what I think happens so much of the time within the church, and a disservice that the church does to itself, is in telling people how to live without informing them by what means to live. Just do it. There's always presented in the scripture some fuel by which to do it. Chiefly, the indwelling presence of God through the Holy Spirit. But there's other things that are presented there too. So what I want to do for you and for me is not say, let's all humbly, lovingly serve each other, and not say, how does that happen? How does that become a reality in my life? And am I the only one who says, yeah, I need to be a more humble, loving servant? Am I the only person? Or is that all of us? We all need that. Just me, Sue said, it's just me. She's probably right. Because humble, loving service isn't natural. No one, please hear the way I'm going to say this, no one in their wrong mind lives like that. And we come into this world in our wrong mind. So by God's grace, we need to get our minds right. And right-mindedness affords us this confidence and contentment that I need to be a humble, loving servant to you. Here's what I mean. You've heard me say it before. I am accepted in the Beloved. That's Christ Jesus. And the Beloved is all I need. I'm accepted. And he's all I need. And see, that sounds like it becomes a formula or a mantra, but it's truth. I believe it's truth, and I believe it's truth that sets us free. And just to be clear, the confidence and contentment that I'm talking about is not self-confidence or self-contentment. But this, confidence in who I am in Christ and contentment in all that he is for me. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the scripture says. I'm accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is all I need. I didn't bring my Kindle with me this morning, but I'm starting to use it more for what I should use it for, which is reading rather than gaming, you know? Because reading's better for your mind. Even though Words with Friends is fun, but, you know, it's really not all that good for my mind. I guess it's better than watching television, maybe. I don't know. But I'm reading more is the point from my Kindle. So, Francis Chan, you guys know Francis Chan? He speaks of the confidence that should be mine in Christ, and I just loved the way he said it, so I just wanted to present a couple brief quotes to you from his book, The Forgotten God. He says, there is nothing worse than insecurity. So many people live in fear because they're uncertain about what comes next, and they're standing before God, and even if they believe in God. On the flip side, there is nothing better than being absolutely sure that the most powerful being in the universe adores you as his own child. This is precisely the confidence the Holy Spirit affords us. Next quote, if I can read it. I was talking to Rick this morning because he and I both have a tendency toward tears, and it's like sometimes it just gets in the way, and you just, you know, sorry. I can't. I did this at a wedding yesterday. I choked up, you know? the pastor up performing a wedding. It's like, you aren't supposed to cry, but I did. I got it under control pretty quick. Another Francis Chan quote, okay, sorry. Have you ever thought about what it means to be known? Though I'd been telling people for years that I knew God, only recently have I explored the concept of being known by Him. It is breathtaking to picture the Almighty God saying, I know Francis Chan, he's my son, I love him. Do you hear the confidence that should come out of those awarenesses? So set your constant and immovable gaze on this, who you are in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. All that Christ is for you, everything that I need. And can you see from that how tireless and genuine river of humble, loving service can flow to others? I have nothing to prove. I'm accepted. I have nothing to gain. In Christ, I have everything. And with that, competition dies. Pride dies. Envy dies. Manipulation dies. And like Christ Jesus, my Lord, I'm free indeed. Free to serve, gladly, humbly, lovingly. And when we do, God is glorified. His people are edified. And His kingdom comes to reign.